I'm supposed to tell you that I'm Walt Bowman, and that this is a series on the lessons of Barman. Barman was the synod of the Confessing Church, actually sort of the institutionalized beginning of the Confessing Church in Germany, held in May 29 to 31 of 1934. Yesterday, we did something on the established church. Today I want to do something on Barman itself. So I'm going to do some history and some theology with you. And I thought I would introduce that with a Peanuts cartoon. Oh, this is lovely. Linus and Charlie Brown are sitting on the beach with a sand pile in front of them. And Linus is saying, "She was so cute. I used to see her in Sunday school every week. I used to just sit there and stare at her. Sometimes she'd smile at me. Now I hear she's switched churches." Charlie says, "That'll change your theology in a hurry." That's true. Well, we're going to talk about changes in theology today. I tried to talk yesterday about the background of Barman and described the church as chaplain. Justifiably or not, it's an inheritance from Luther, who in his appeal to the Christian nobility of 1520 urged them, that is the nobility, as the leading laypersons in the church, by virtue of their baptism, to initiate and carry through the reforms which the bishops in Germany were unwilling to undertake. And as a consequence of this, the Lutheran churches of Europe became established. That is to say, they were the churches established by the ruling groups, the city councils and the free imperial cities, and the princes, the dukes, the markgrafs, the counts, whatever, the electors in the territories. The consequence of all of this was that the churches became, in the last analysis, an instrument of the state, symbolized, as I indicated, by that pulpit in Coburg Castle's chapel, where the royalty sit in the royal box. 5 feet below is the pulpit, and 20 feet below are the people. This inheritance was not limited to the European established churches. We experienced that. Somebody even asked about that yesterday, and we didn't spend a lot of time talking about it, but we could. I think we experience establishment not only when we have national chaplains, like Billy Graham was through six administrations. You're going to talk a little bit about that.
Ever since Watergate, he's never been back in the White House.
Right. But before that, he was never absent.
That's right.
Even Bill Kennedy consulted him, although Graham opposed Kennedy's nomination and election. But we experience that kind of establishment not only when we have national chaplains, but I think also in other and more subtle ways. We didn't even begin to talk about the whole process of, Lutherans have been chaplains to the culture in two ways. For immigrant churches, the clergy often functioned in a chaplaincy way. That is, they performed religious services wherever there was a clientele that could afford a chaplain. They were often the relationship to the larger culture because they were the learned people in the immigrant communities. But after the Lutheran ghetto or the Lutheran enclave came to an abrupt end, which was World War I, the anti-foreign, I mean, it was the most chauvinistic period in American history, where all things foreign were regarded as simply not 100% American. And that's when we made rapid moves toward acculturation. We learned to speak English very hurriedly. We 14 states in the United States passed laws in 1917 against the teaching of foreign languages in the high schools. And a lot of those states were in the Midwest. Kansas, Nebraska, Wisconsin was one of those states. What that did to foreign language instruction in this country is still appalling, but it meant the churches that used, quote, foreign languages were also suspect, and boy, did we try to become American. Let no one doubt our patriotism, somebody said in one of the Lutheran journals in 1917. Bond drives were held at Lutheran churches. That's when we started putting flags in. Europeans coming to America are still aghast at the fact that they see American flags. There's an interesting way to deal with it. A very non-interesting way is to try to get the American flag out. You just end up with a kind of cultural tug of war. But at St. Olaf College, they have found a new way to deal with this. They have just swamped the American flag with about 85 other flags from all the nations that are represented in the student body at St. Olaf. Now, you could do the same thing in your parish if you put a flag in for every nationality representing the congregation. And, of course, the U.S. flag would be there, but so would about 10 or 20 others, and that might make very interesting commentary on who we are. But at any rate, we put flags in our churches. We did everything to become Americanized, and we ourselves display features of establishment when we are willing to do two things: to provide religious services to a constituency, might be a suburban constituency or it might be a rural constituency, but we'll provide the religious services, or it might just simply be the business community that gathers on Tuesday noons as the Rotary Club or the Lions Club and wants somebody to say prayers. We'll go. I had a rural parish in Minnesota, and most of them belonged to the Farmers Union. And by George, I got dragooned into having prayers for the opening of the local Farmers Union chapter. Those were the days before I really started raising any questions about all of this. But we're honored to be asked to say the prayers on specific occasions and never stopped to realize that maybe we might just be the chaplains. And the second thing we're willing to do is to bless the value of that constituency, whatever it is, the entrepreneurial values or the sports values, oh great coach in the sky, you know, help us to compete according to your will, that is, beat each other's brains out on the football field or whatever. I was a candidate for college president once, and so I went to the board and advocated my approach to athletics. Every time we were more than 20 points ahead at halftime, we'd choose up sides to make it more even. The board didn't like that at all. I'm still not a college president either, as you might guess. I just wanted to end all suspense. So we will do two things if we are chaplains. We will provide religious services and we'll bless the values of the constituency that calls upon us for those services. And in return for this, what makes it so attractive is that we get privileges, status, and accepted roles. Everybody knows what a chaplain is. In the hospitals, the chaplain's role is to put on a white coat like everybody else in authority and to go from room to room with a little badge on saying name and chaplain, and you get an accepted role. Here comes the religious person who does religious things. And in Germany and Scandinavia, the status and the privileges were considerable. Pastor in Germany in 1980 who met with a group of international theologians said he was going to tell us all about the salary structure. And German pastors are paid at the same level as judges in the second and the appellate courts, officers of the army at the rank of major or colonel, and civil servants of a certain status, which is really quite high in German life. Professors, of course, are paid at the level of Supreme Court judges, generals in the army, admirals in the navy, and so on. So you get, and you always get a residence supplied you. There are a lot of privileges, status, and role definition that goes along with this. But the established church can then be a prey to the powers, to the political powers. It can become pawns in political power games. You go along to get along. That's how the world works. And if your goal or mission is otherworldly, namely to save people from eternal damnation, to get them to heaven when they die, then you can rationalize the need for a safe worldly context within which to achieve the otherworldly goal, and not to raise any questions that will rock the ecclesiastical boat. Now, the Synod of Barmen, May 29-31, 1934, was, I think, the 20th century's most dramatic instance of the church not playing the role of establishment. It was a church resisting the go-along-to-get-along role of established religion. But to understand that role, and to understand what the dynamic was in Germany in 1933, I think we need to now ask questions of vision and of seeing. Dan Erlander has been doing something with that in the Book of Revelation earlier in the morning. And this morning I was thinking of chapter in Alice in Wonderland where the king sends some messengers to town and then asks Alice, does she see them coming? And Alice says, I see nothing on the road. And the king says, ah, what vision to see nothing and at such a distance too. I wish I had such eyes, he says. Well, it's possible on the one hand for us really to see nothing dangerous in what's going on at all, or nothing worthy of protest. But it is also possible to see and not to see. And so I think a little epigram of Charles Peguy's is significant here about seeing into our own confession. He says we must always tell what we see, but what is more difficult, we must see what we see. And that's what the role of the confessing church was. Barmen was representative of an inner church conflict of monumental proportions. I called this session this morning a prophetic and martyr church. Martyria simply means witness, but by extension it has come to mean witness through one's death. And Reinhold Niebuhr, in commenting on this, says it takes a great evil to evoke a great witness and a great martyrdom. And that's what we had in Nazi Germany, 1933-45. It's hard to imagine, in retrospect, the enthusiasm that Hitler evoked in the churches. But Bethge, in his chapter 7 of the biography of Bonhoeffer, describes a forest of swastika flags surrounding the altar of the Lutheran Cathedral in Magdeburg. Similar scenes in other churches took place all over Germany and were explained from the pulpit in much the same words used by the decan in Marburg, a man by the name of Martin, quote, in short, the swastika has come to be the symbol of German hope. Whoever reviles this symbol of ours is reviling our Germany. The swastika flags around the altar radiate hope, hope that the day is at last about to dawn. It's hard to imagine that happening in churches, but it did, because Hitler promised to restore German honor. After World War I and the defeat, after the Versailles Treaty and the humiliations that it imposed, Hitler said, I will restore German honor in the world so that we can stand tall once again in the world. I hear those words and I get a little nervous. Hitler promised to restore German domestic order and economic stability against the kind of street violence which was always bubbling to the surface as revolutionary groups fought each other, and against the kind of inflationary chaos that was depriving Germans of their savings and robbing German working people of their jobs. It's important, I think, to remember that Hitler called his party Nationalsozialistische Arbeiterpartei, the National Socialist Workers' Party, promising to get jobs back. But the way to do that was through the restoration of economic order and stability, particularly through the leading industrialists and the leading business firms of Germany. Hence, they supported the Nazi Party, thinking that they could use it to gain their own ends. I really don't like to draw parallels, so I won't. Hitler promised to be a bulwark against communism, socialism, and the decadent liberalism, which was the soil for their growth. All you have to do is read the literature of that period again to find out how liberal became a dirty word. I used to deny that I was one, but I guess now I'm willing to say I think I am, and I think I know what that stands for, and I think I'm willing to pay the price for being one. But in those days, liberalism was really a dirty word. Hitler, excuse the slip, Hitler was against godless, atheistic movements of all kinds. And of course, those are reasons. Honor, stability, economic stability, and the opposition to godless, atheistic movements that made Hitler popular among religious people. To accomplish this in Germany at that time required German unity, first of all. One Reich. The first one was the Roman Empire. Lasted 1,000 years. I mean, you know, Hitler promised a 3,000-year empire. The first one was the Roman Empire, 1,000 years from the founding of Rome to the fall of Rome. The second empire was the Holy Roman Empire from Charlemagne, 800, his crowning, to Napoleon, 1800. That was the Second Reich. Now Hitler promised a Third Reich that would last 1,000 years like the First Roman Empire and the Second Holy Roman Empire, Deutsche Nation. But to get that meant German unity, as opposed to the fragmentation, the chipping away through German territories being parceled out to Poland and Czechoslovakia and Denmark and the divisions of Germany by through Austria and Germany, and the taking away of the Rhineland and the Tsar region. Hitler was going to get one Reich and get it by reincorporating all Germans into Germany. Secondly, centralization of power. One Führer, unopposed. Democracy was the vision of the decadent liberals. It was at best inefficient, at worst chaotic and unworkable. What one needed was one Reich, one Führer, and racial purity. Only then could Germany achieve its role if it could once again escape the mongrelization and the bastardization of its racial purity. Now, what that meant in Germany was anti-Semitism. Germany in the 18th and 19th centuries, under the impact of the Enlightenment, had been a place relatively free of anti-Semitism that was virulent in Russia. Witness Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. Virulent anti-Semitism in Russia, in Poland, in France, the Dreyfus episode, and other places. But Germany had been relatively free of this. Hence, Germany had a large and assimilated, well-assimilated Jewish community. Yiddish is a German dialect, like Bayerisch. But Hitler regarded all of this as destructive of Germany's role in the world. The churches responded to these themes, partly because they were conservative as a result of the confessional revival of the 19th century, which had deep roots in Romanticism. Can't go into a whole description of the influence of Romanticism, but one element at least needs attention, and that was the concept of organism, of the body politic and the body religious as an organic entity. That is to say, with the concept of organism, the Romantics were able to account for change within continuity. You see, the way you grow, you have identity with the little baby that you were, but there's also been change. I'm slightly larger than I was as a baby, and wiser and older and a lot of other things. But that's all the possibility of organic growth. The other thing they were able to do with the concept of organism, however, was to say, just as the body has one head, so society has one head, and the church has one head. The conservatives in all the traditions were greatly enamored of episcopacy. See, the church has a head. And finally, papalism. Vatican I was the outgrowth in Catholicism of the conservative movement. The restoration of bishops was the outgrowth of that in Lutheranism, and the emphasis on the episcopacy and apostolic succession was the outgrowth of that in the Anglican Church. That was the concept of organism. And it led them to be sympathetic to the notion that you don't mess around with all this democratic crap. That's the product of liberalism. What we need is one head for the church as well as one head for the state. The churches responded also because they needed or felt they needed state approval to retain their position, their privilege. Clergy were legal or quasi-legal in this kind of a society, had legal rights, legal position, legal salaries, and legal roles. And finally, because the churches in Germany had cultivated no tradition of raising questions about whoever was running the show. I mean, they just were able to salute with magnificent ecclesiastical and ritual purity, and they had never cultivated the tradition of raising any questions about what was going on. I mean, I think that's an important point for us to note. The prophetic voice has its own set of traditions, and one needs to cultivate them. I think one of the things that I discovered about the so-called peace churches is that their witness is carried not by the clergy, but by the whole community. Whereas whenever we've tentatively put our feet into the waters of the prophetic, it's almost always been a clergy voice here or there that sort of is prophetic over against the congregation. Sometimes that has to happen. But basically, one hopes that maybe the whole community can cultivate a tradition of raising these kinds of questions. That didn't happen in Lutheranism in Germany at all. The consequence of this was that in the church elections of July 1933, I mean, we're talking, Hitler's been in power 6 months, less than 6 months, when there are now church elections. And the so-called Deutsche Christen took over the churches practically all over Germany with more than 70% of the vote, particularly in the Prussian, the churches of the Prussian Union, which swept from the Rhine over into Pomerania and encompassed Berlin and Brandenburg and Prussia generally. 70% of the vote. I mean, these are now laity and clergy voting in synods and in regional organizations of various kinds. They supported the principle of national unity, first of all, over against the 28 separate Landeskirchen. The concentration of power in a national bishop. Hitler had taken an obscure military chaplain, Ludwig Müller, and made him Reichsbischof, which the opposition shortened to Reibi, Reichsbischof Müller. And above all, they made a point of supporting racial purity. Here are some quotes in support of that. General Superintendent Wilhelm Mann in Prussia said, "To me it is fairly understandable because of what Jewry, by its control of the press, finance, and theater, has done to us, that justifiable collective anger should for once vent itself in violence." This was said in 1933 in support of the anti-Jewish position. He said, "We may not be specifically anti-Semitic, but we have a right to react violently to the way in which the Jews have taken over our institutions, particularly now the press, finance, and the theater." Even the Lutherans in Erlangen, Werner Ehlert and Paul Althaus, whose theology I have great respect for, came out with a statement that said, while we don't go along with the excesses of the Deutsche Christen on this question, Jewish Christians must refrain from seeking the ministry in this time of national crisis. Jewish Christians must refrain from seeking the ministry in this time of national crisis. They used in support of their position, the Deutsche Christen, first of all, a first article theology separated from Christology in Colossians. Remember, Christ is the one through whom all things are made and through whom everything coheres. We say that also in the Nicene Creed, that he is the Logos through whom all things are made. But the Deutsche Christen used the first article separated from this. They said, God made things the way they are. Nation, race, power, Blut und Boden, blood and soil. And therefore these are divine ordinances. The mixing of races, the denigration of one's nation, submission to power goes against God's own ordinance. They used Luther's theory of the two kingdoms to separate the concerns of the church from the concerns of the state. And they developed a third article theology, also separated from Christology. The Spirit is movement, force, the energy by which things get done. He is the Spirit of history. They used Hegel and Wagner and others, misreading them in the process. For a long time, Hegel was very suspect in theology because of the way in which he had been used. Also, for a long time, Wagner, I think misunderstood by the Nazis and misused by the Nazis, was also suspect. Without a Christological orientation for the first article and the third article, they can become demonic principles in the life of the church. The confessing church started with the church's own confession and asked, what in the world does that confession say? But they themselves, that is the people who eventually became the Bekennende Kirche in opposition to the German Christians, were slow to see. They were slow to see both Hitler's power, even in a family like the Bonhoeffers, which was academic and critical of Hitler from the start. The notion was, he won't last long. He's a flash in the pan. I remember our reaction to Jack Price's election in the Missouri Synod in 1969. We shook our heads. We said it's an aberration. It's not going to last, you know, one term. Boy, were we wrong. They were slow to see Hitler's power and the demonic spirit behind what was happening. Even Bonhoeffer was slow to catch on to some things. In one incident that he carried with him the rest of his life, his sister, Sabina, his twin sister, married Gerhard Leibholz, who was Jewish. They eventually fled to London under warning. It's interesting to see how the Bonhoeffer family was involved in all of this. Bonhoeffer's two brother-in-laws, Rüdiger Schleicher and Hans von Dohnányi, whose son is now the conductor of the orchestra in Cleveland, and Bonhoeffer's name was mentioned in all the publicity attendant on Christoph von Dohnányi taking over the Cleveland Orchestra, had in the biographies nephew of the famous theologian and martyr to Nazism, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Well, his father, Hans von Dohnányi, was Bonhoeffer's brother-in-law and was killed probably on the same day that Bonhoeffer was, although nobody knows. His other brother-in-law, Rüdiger Schleicher, who became the father-in-law of Eberhard Bethge, was murdered along with Klaus Bonhoeffer, Dietrich's older brother, on the 23rd of April in Berlin, and Bonhoeffer himself. So four men in that family lost their lives as a part of the conspiracy. But Hans von Dohnányi, deeply involved in the German counterintelligence, was able to warn the Leibholzes of the impending anti-Jewish laws, and the Leibholzes got out and got to England. But in April of 1933, Gerhard Leibholz's father died. He had not been baptized, but he was one of those people sort of on the fringe of the church, and the Leibholz family asked Bonhoeffer to conduct the funeral. Bonhoeffer consulted the general superintendent in for that area in Württemberg, who advised him that at this time it was not wise to antagonize the Nazis further by conducting the funeral of a Jew who had not yet been baptized. And so Bonhoeffer didn't. And then 6 months later wrote a deeply apologetic note to his brother-in-law Gerhard and said, "I was wrong not to do what you asked me to do. I'll never live it down," he says. "This is one of those things that you cannot undo." But he said, "I ask you to forgive me." So to see what is going on, you know, is not easy. If you say this is a temporary phenomenon, it's not going to last long, it's an aberration, we're not like this, you see. And then you're willing often to make concessions. You go along to get along, and Bonhoeffer did that. I mean, I tell all of this because we have to remember that the insight into what's taking place doesn't always come in a flash or a moment, and least of all at the beginning of things. To see the signs of the times, to pay attention. The confessing church was slow to see, but they were shocked by the church elections. Imagine 70% laity and clergy jumping on the bandwagon of the Nazi movement. The crisis was most severe, as I said, in the old Prussian Union churches, but it occurred everywhere. In August of 1933, then, after these July elections, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Hermann Sasse. Sasse, I love this, because Sasse was one of the most militant, ardent, confessional Lutherans produced by the 20th century. I mean, you couldn't get anybody more stur, more solid, more narrowly Lutheran than Hermann Sasse. But he and many others were involved in this enterprise. I think it's important for us to remember that. Hans Asmussen, among them. We think of the people who sold out to the Nazis, the Hirsches and the Gogartens, to mention a couple of Luther names, and those who tried to adopt a kind of mediating stance, like Ehlert. But there were confessors also in the Lutheran Church. They were sent to Bethel by Bielefeld for a month in August in order to draft a confession that would counter the Deutsche Christen. This is what Sasse wrote. Our work here is very enjoyable, very hard. We want to try to make the German Christians declare their intentions. Whether we shall succeed, I doubt. For even if they admit the formulations officially, the pressure behind them is so strong that sooner or later it is bound to sweep away all promises they might make. It is becoming clear that what we are going to get is a big, popular, national church whose nature cannot be reconciled with Christianity. And then we must be prepared to enter upon entirely new paths, which we shall then have to tread. The real question is between Germanism and Christianity. And the sooner the conflict comes out into the open, the better. The conflict between Germanism and Christianity. Bonhoeffer pressed for a clear articulation of the doctrine of justification against the simplistic notion that trust in God and human decency was what the gospel was about. We're all basically good people, you know. Some of my best friends are black. Just trust God and human decency. He wanted a theology of the cross against the Nazi call that public interest must come before self-interest, as if that were Theologia Crucis. And he wanted a Christological doctrine of the Holy Spirit against the notion that God reveals himself in the dynamic of created the created order. They were further shocked, as Bonhoeffer and Sasse were working on this, the German Christians had a great national synod at Wittenberg, in the castle church. There from the balcony, Bonhoeffer observed in September of 1933 things which he felt would make Luther turn over in his grave. But there they were going on in the name of Luther at Wittenberg, with the delegates to the Brown Synod all appearing in brown shirts and giving the Nazi salute and ratifying the elections and electing Miller as Reichsbischof. The confessors under the leadership of Preses Koch left the Brown Synod, but they were a minority anyway. And they began to form emergency groups of pastors to assist those pastors removed because of either their Jewish ancestry or their marriage to Jewish people. The question was whether one really could leave the established church, and it was a question which the Bekennende Kirche never resolved. They simply couldn't finally bring themselves to the point of establishing an independent church. They tried to work within the established church as best they could. Shades of the whole Seminex episode. You could not translate. Thousands of pastors were involved in these emergency groups. But that could not be translated into a break with the established church. Tilly comes to this country because he's kicked out of his position in 1933, one of the first, and worried the rest of his life about his pension. You know, I mean, this great man dominated, at least in large part in his life, by the fact that at age 45 or so, whatever it was, or 50, he had to abandon all the years he had put in the German pension system. And he comes to this country, we're in the throes of a depression, he couldn't get tenure anywhere. Columbia University wouldn't accept him into the philosophy department, and Union Seminary was worried about his liberalism. Imagine that, you know. And so he had trouble getting tenure, and he wasn't hooked into any pension plan, and worried about financial security the rest of his life. These are strange phenomena that it's important for us to take into account. I'm 55. I'm worried about Social Security and pensions and all kinds of things right now. And I don't know whether I would be in a position to do anything different than these people did in the Bekennende Kirche in those days. But at Barmen, then they came together in May of 1934 with delegates, 138 of them, from Landeskirchen, from synods, from independent groups that sent delegates, and there they drafted, in a few days, a confession, the Theological Declaration of Barmen. I just want to read the brief paragraphs, each one preceded by passages of scripture, then comes the thesis, and then the antithesis, what they're against. The first one is the most famous. We read, Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear, which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. We reject the false doctrine, as though the church could and would have to acknowledge, as a source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one word of God, still other events and powers, figures and truths as God's revelation. Secondly, as Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all our sins, so in the same way and with the same insurance, he is also God's mighty claim upon the whole of our life. Through him befalls us a joyful deliverance from the godless fetters of this world for a free and grateful service to his creatures. We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords. Areas in which we would not need justification and sanctification through him. Thirdly, the Christian church is the congregation of the brethren and sistern, in which Jesus Christ acts presently as the Lord in word and sacrament through the Holy Spirit. Here they were trying, you see, to develop a pneumatology, a doctrine of the Holy Spirit closely connected to Christology. As the Church of Pardoned Sinners, it has to testify in the midst of a sinful world, with its faith as with its obedience, with its message as with its order, that it is solely his property, and that it lives and wants to live solely from his comfort and from his direction in the expectation of his appearance. This directed against a religious commissar for the state or commissioner who would be the director of church affairs. Today I think it might mean being against the prayer in public schools. We reject the false doctrine as though the church were permitted to abandon the form of its message and order to its own pleasure or to changes in prevailing ideological and political convictions. I keep thinking in the school prayer issue that we would have to abandon the confession of Jesus Christ either by not praying in his name in order to satisfy a pluralistic culture or by imposing him contrary to his way of being in the world. If we said we got to use the name of Jesus no matter who is in the class or in the school. So either way, the confession of Jesus loses. I cannot imagine, you see, why Christian people today would be in favor of school prayer. Los Angeles Times had a cartoon of the disciples, a kind of Da Vinci, the disciples sitting around the table with Jesus in the middle, blackboards on all the walls, and the inscription underneath is, "You'll have to eat a little faster, Master. The Moonies have this room at 7 o'clock. Why am I laughing? Fourth thesis, the various offices in the church do not establish a dominion of some over others. That's against the Führerprinzip, the leadership principle, the Reichsbischof and all that stuff. On the contrary, these offices are for the exercise of ministry entrusted to and enjoined upon the whole congregation. They quote Mark and Matthew 20, the Gentiles lord it over each other, you see, and their great men exercise authority. It shall not be so among you. The fifth thesis, Scripture tells us that in the as yet unredeemed world in which the church also exists, the state has by divine appointment the task of providing for justice and peace. It fulfills this task by means of the threat and the use of force, according to the measure of human judgment and human ability. The church acknowledges the benefit of this divine appointment in gratitude and reverence before God. It calls to mind the kingdom of God, God's commandment and righteousness, and thereby the responsibility of both rulers and ruled. It trusts and obeys the power of the word by which God upholds all things. We reject the false doctrine as though the state, over and beyond its special commission, should and could become the single and totalitarian order of human life, thus fulfilling the church's vocation as well as its own. And we reject the false doctrine as though the church, over and beyond its special commission, should and could appropriate the characteristics, tasks, and dignity of the state, which is what the German Christians wanted the church to become, and thus itself become an organ of the state, you see, to do the state's bidding and business, to provide for the, as a kind of religious cheerleader for the state and its policies. And finally, thesis six, the church's commission upon which its freedom is founded consists in delivering the message of the free grace of God to all people in Christ's stead, all people, that is including Jews here, and therefore in the ministry of his own word and work through sermon and sacrament. We reject the false doctrine as though the church in human arrogance could place the word and work of the Lord in the service of any arbitrarily chosen desires, purposes, and plans. That's the Barman Confession. Eberhard Bethge, some years later, said, "We acted by confessing. What we did not realize is that there is also confession by acting." I think it's important for us to recognize that when Israel got kings, it also got prophets. That the question of distinguishing false prophets from true prophets was thereby given Israel. That the role of the true prophet was never to be safe, always to live dangerously. That martyria is the witness to the final triumph of God's way of being in the world, that is, witness to Jesus Christ, and that that witness calls the church sometimes to die. Well, that's the lesson of Barman, or at least one of them. We have some minutes left to us. Very quiet. Well, what do you want to say?
Could you elaborate a bit on what happened to these delegates? You know, yesterday you mentioned that they perhaps all of them went to prison. I'm interested as to what really happened to them, you know, right after that.
Immediately after Barman, nothing. Although Hitler was already beginning to arrest clergy. Dachau was the first concentration camp to go up, and it had a Pfarrerblock, that is, a section. Have any of you been to Dachau? What you see today are the foundations of the long rows of barracks that were built there. One of those barrack sections became known as the Pfarrerblock because so many clergy were put into Dachau. Initially nothing, but in July of early July of 1934, Hitler consolidated his power through a purge, and that meant that perhaps as many as 5,000 people, but certainly about 1,000. Were simply shot, arrested in prison, and shot without trial, without due process, without anything. Hitler went on the before the Reichstag immediately and justified this by saying that in a moment of crisis, the supreme leader had to take upon himself the responsibility of being prosecutor, judge, and executioner all at once, and that he had taken upon himself this dreadful responsibility in that moment of crisis. And you see, from that point on, Hitler was the law. I mean, it was simply accepted. Nobody raised a voice because the people who were the objects of that purge were Nazis, but Nazis who were raising questions. From that point on, there was to be no questioning. Hitler had the laws to do it, and he demonstrated that he would be utterly ruthless. One of the people murdered was Ernst Rehm, who was the head of the Brown Shirts, and Hitler would be utterly, a longtime friend of Hitler, collaborator of Hitler, closest ally in Hitler's coming to power. It became clear in July of 1934 there would be no opposition and that Hitler would be totally and absolutely ruthless, and worst of all, that everybody's going to go along with it. And so from that moment on, he had supreme power. He closed institutions. Bethel was one example. It was a theological seminary. What happened was that anybody who was in any way, even a card-carrying member of the Social Democratic Party, was simply dismissed from teaching posts, and they were replaced by people subservient in the universities to the Nazi ideology. So the Confessing Church then established its own seminaries, or tried to use seminaries that were already independent of the university. But Hitler closed them down as well. Bethel in 1935, the seminary in Finkenwalde, where Bonhoeffer taught, in 1937. The Confessing Church then tried to do underground work. Everybody would take a vacation at the same time and go to the sea for a month or to some spa for a month, and there somebody would give lectures. Peter Brunner, my professor at Heidelberg, who spent many months in Dachau in a concentration camp, told about clandestine theological examinations in basements with one light bulb and four former professors sitting there, and one candidate for ordination being examined and approved and then ordained, sometimes clandestinely. Lay groups sprang up in various churches who then simply met outside of the meetings, the worship and the meetings of the established church, and they were often cared for by circuit riders. My other professor, Edmund Schlink, was one of those circuit riders. But you see, in order to be Bekennendekirche was already treasonable, and so whenever they wanted, the Gestapo could simply organized. Bethke says by 1936 the Confessing Church ceased to be a church struggle over the authenticity of confession and simply became a cat and mouse game with the Gestapo. Some of them devoted themselves to help for Jews. The Bureau Grieber was this group of anti-Nazi Christians. You could be arrested for your sermons. That happened to Niemöller at Dahlem and to Gollwitzer later on and to others. Many simply tried to find ways of running afoul of the Nazi government. They just tried to fade into the woodwork as best they could, trying to ride out the storm. The Barmen people were identified simply by being at Barmen, simply by subscribing to the confession. They all ended up in one way or another in concentration camps or execution. By 1945, Hitler was executing people even without the pro forma verdicts of the people's courts. A good example of this was Helmut von Moltke, who never participated in any plots, participated in no movements that were anti-Hitler, He was never convicted of anything treasonable, but was sentenced to death and hanged on January 25th, 1945, anyway. With or without benefit of even the minimal due process that the Nazis finally had, Hitler simply got them all in one way or another, or tried to.
Who were they before the convention? What kind of people made up the delegation?
Karl Barth was a professor at Bonn at the time. Heinrich Vogel was a professor in Berlin. Many of them were church officials, pastors, lay delegates, people who were generally respected in their professions and so on. I mean, they were not... again, one of the models that I keep thinking of is, although it's not a very good idea, the Missouri people who formed ELIM, Evangelical Lutherans in Mission, the intellectual and administrative and pastoral and lay leadership in the Missouri Synod, largely. Those are the kind of people that went to Barman. And there were people who, in a sense, had been voted out by the church elections of July 1933 and who were looking for some other way now to stay in the church, to voice their protest. They called themselves Bekennendekirche, which did not only mean confessing against the Deutsche Christen, but trying to hold the Deutsche Christen accountable to their own confessional position, that is, to the official confession of the Landeskirchen of Germany. And they felt it was these official confessions that were being violated by the principles of the Deutsche Christen. And in fact, I think they were being violated by the Deutsche Christen. But in the end, there was they lost effective voice because it was possible to simply clap them in prison and shut them up.
What did they do with the document after they did that? They publish it?
Yes, it was published. It was published. Immediately became the subject of controversy because some Lutherans felt that it was too Christologically oriented and didn't give enough attention to the two kingdoms. Again, I think a misunderstanding of what the whole two kingdoms doctrine is. It's been picked up today as one of the confessions of the Reformed Church. Lutherans don't add new confessions unless you belong to the Missouri Synod, but the Reformed Church keeps adding confessions, and it's become part of the Book of Confessions of the Presbyterian Church in this country. Yes, there, please.
Did the people perceive Hitler as a Christian?
No.
And would Hitler perceive himself that way?
No.
But yet he was interested, he was concerned about atheistic communism. I mean,
Hitler was religious.
I understand. Okay, how would Hitler perceive himself? I'll be more specific. Would Hitler perceive himself in that way, in the same sense that our presidents consider themselves to be religious as compared to Christian? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, before we had born-again presidents, that's interesting. Ford. Hitler saw himself as the embodiment of an elemental force or power that expressed itself through the German race and the movement of history. And so his God was the God of race and history, and he was its human personification, its human embodiment. Now, that was powerfully religious, but
in the same sense,
very specifically not Christian.
In the same sense, then, if you would go back and look at inaugural addresses by presidents, quite often the the reference to God is the God who sanctifies America and values as compared to Jesus, right? I mean, if you look at those, there's little connection with any talk about Christianity, but a lot of talk about the God who will help us rise to power and fame and glory and all of that.
Yeah, sometime it would be interesting, and maybe on Friday I will do that, but sometime while I'm here it would be interesting to just try to talk about what is specifically Christian about the notion of God. Robert Jensen says, God means whatever has the last word. Or Paul Tillich would say, God is whatever gives us the dimension of ultimacy to our existence. Now, that's not a Christian definition at all. But I think it's a good working definition about what the term God means. Christians say that what has the last word is the God whose final address to us is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Through that final word, we have Abba and the Spirit as the redemptive power of the future. But that's a very specific, particular confession. You aren't going to unify America with that, so you've got to find some other God to do it. That's why the God of national religion is not the specific God of Christian confession. So on Thursday, I want to talk about the conspiratorial nature of Christianity in a pluralistic society. That's hard going. Two more comments. There was a hand here and a hand there.
Yeah, I was curious of your comment about Karl Barth. You said he was a professor in Bonn. Well, he was a German.
No, he's Swiss.
He was Swiss, but
right.
He was a professor in Bonn.
Yes, and he started his academic career at Göttingen and continued at Münster and then at Bonn. And at Bonn he was finally removed because he was a member of the Socialist Party. And so then he went back to Switzerland, where he was a citizen to start with, I mean, even while he was teaching in Germany. But that's often the case, that because of the German language, that people from Austria or other German-type universities, Prague was a German-speaking university until Czechoslovakian nationalism changed that. So there were many German universities outside of the territory of Germany, and Barth simply taught in Germany in the way a lot of Swiss theologians did, and vice versa. German theologians teach in Switzerland. Last comment. Somebody behind you, but we'll give you both a chance. Then we got to quit.
One of the problems that a layperson has in listening to clergy or a professor is to determine when they are speaking as an individual or ex cathedra. Quite often they don't try to enlighten you either.
That's a good comment, and it's one of the reasons why these kinds of situations confront us with ambiguities and problems, why things aren't always crystal clear, and why there's great difficulty in seeing what we see, if indeed we see anything at all. And I think the lessons of Barman, therefore, dare not simply result in simple transfers from 1934 to 1984. And so there are more chapters to this story, and tomorrow I want to take one of them, the church after Nazism, particularly the East German church, which is now trying to find its way under communism. Take a look at that. I call that the church as critical citizen, or the church as critic. On Thursday, I want to talk about the church in Western democracy, and I call that the church as conspirator. We'll try to look at maybe what Barman means in two different situations. And then I want to do still a final session on the church's witness to the coming kingdom of God on Friday as an attempt to try to get at some of these issues. But I think you've put your finger on one of the problems that we face. And now the last comment.
My question was with the Eastern Church, so we'll wait till tomorrow.
Tomorrow. Okay, thank you. Good to be with you again.